children, head out for children's church. If you want to open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Sean will be preaching to us from the book of Jude, so come back and join us for that tonight. We're here in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter turns his attention towards the relationship between husbands and wives. And I know that sometimes when we look at passages like this, we might think, well, I'm years from getting married, or I'm not planning on getting married, or I'm not married, so I get a nice 35-minute nap here. But really, Peter is continuing this theme that he began back in chapter 2, of as we are striving to be those who silence those who would accuse us of evil, striving to silence them by living honorable lives, lives that are pleasing to God, he is simply picking different relationships and giving a practical example of what this looks like. We've talked about respect for the emperor, who was Nero at the time, who was nothing short of a crazy man. We've seen him talk about the relationship between servants and masters, indentured servants and their masters, corresponding most accurately today with employers and employees. And then today he's turning his attention towards husbands and wives. But really, as we're considering this topic, he's talking about human relationships in general. And while some of the examples he gives here are obviously about marriage, it really is applicable to all of those human relationships we have, where one person has some authority over another. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take some time, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how it applies to us today, both in marriage, but in all of our human relationships, how it is that we are to honor those who are, in many cases, unhonorable. Disrespectful. How are we respectful to them anyway? We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your word, change us, transform us, remind us of your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Not to overstate the obvious, but marriage today is much different than marriage has been throughout the past several centuries. We're probably familiar with some of the changes that have taken place. We don't have arranged marriages anymore in America. And the typical age of marrying has also changed. It used to be at the first half of the last century, the average age was between 20 and 23 at marriage. Now the average age is somewhere between 27 and 30. But even more importantly, it is now socially acceptable for a husband to love his wife. For some of us, it may come as a surprise that there was a time when love had little to do with marriage. Montesquieu, the French political philosopher, wrote in the mid-1700s that a man who loved his wife was dull, self-centered, and a detriment to the fabric of society. Even in the United States, up until about the 1930s, many of the higher social classes tended to select their marriage partners for reasons other than love, such as social or financial reasons. Thankfully, though, those outdated forms of marriage are quite foreign to us today, including the type of marriage that's described here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 6 in our passage seems quite bizarre to us today as Sarah is obeying Abraham and calling Lord. I don't know how many wives out there refer to your husband as Lord. I doubt. And unfortunately, differences between American culture and ancient Near Eastern culture can sometimes distract us from the overall point of the passage, since we no longer have a society where women are financially dependent upon their fathers or their husbands, and where escaping from an improper marriage is possible. We're shocked, though, by the arrangement here in 1 Peter, not just because Sarah calls Abraham Lord, but because the circumstances often considered to be in Peter's mind are somewhat shocking. In fact, we might even call them abusive. As we reflect upon the relationship with Abraham and Sarah, we see many times where Abraham was, well, abusive to Sarah. I mean, it's hard to come up with a better word to describe a husband who gives his wife away to other men. Twice giving her away to Pharaoh in Egypt, another time to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, both times claiming that she is his sister, his single and available and very beautiful sister, who is then taken into the harem of wives of both of those kings. Peter doesn't really mention a specific instance where Sarah calls Abraham Lord, other than perhaps in Genesis 18, but it seems likely that these are the circumstances that he might have in mind, which kind of downright terrifies us. You're saying a situation like that where he's putting her at risk, that she's supposed to submit to him? And then on top of it, he says that she's not supposed to fear. He says that twice. In verse 5 and 6, he talks about not fearing anything that is frightening. It's frightening to be given away by your husband to other men. And so we scratch our heads and think, what is going on here? And while Sarah's response may have been culturally appropriate to the day, Abraham's actions are not culturally appropriate, because when Pharaoh and Abimelech find out what Abraham has done to them, they're both horrified and incensed at his actions. They go out of their way to restore Sarah's honor. In fact, treating her better than Abraham did in the first place. And so we look at this and we think, this really doesn't make. We think this is just not right, Abraham. But again, remember that culturally speaking, Sarah wouldn't have thought of there being any other option than to go along with what Abraham said. Probably wouldn't even have thought that there were other options, because culturally there really weren't any other options than for her to go along with what Abraham said. Which I think is exactly Peter's point in this passage. Peter, I think, has selected Abraham and Sarah not to condone Abraham's actions, because he'll actually condemn that behavior later down in verse 7, which we'll get to in just a moment. But Peter, in verses 1 through 6, is writing to Abraham's in these relationships. The women to whom Peter is writing here in verses 1 through 6 probably find themselves in marriages where they are possibly being mistreated. Husbands are not believers. They don't listen to the word, as Peter says there in verse 1. In fact, it may actually be because these husbands are unbelievers that they are mistreating their wives. So Peter deliberately selected this couple from Old Testament history to illustrate a situation that is current to his readers in his own day, because they have many options to get out of their situations. Sarah with a husband who, if you follow the logic that Peter is using here, was acting like a non-believer, was not acting like Abraham, was acting like a pagan. He was acting as someone who didn't really believe in God or trust God, as opposed to Sarah, there in verse 5, hoped in God, which makes Sarah then a great illustration of how married to non-husbands are supposed to act towards their husbands. They, says Peter, should act like Sarah. Of course, thankfully today, women today do have the opportunity, they do have other options to escape abusive marriages. But that change in relationships and that change in marriage customs today can cause us to miss the application of Peter's point to our own day, simply dismissing Peter's words as outdated. But Peter is not at all saying that women should stay in abusive relationships. He's not saying that at all. Really, the application for today would be the fact that many Christian women still find themselves in relationships married to non-Christians. Or, to narrow it down even further, they find themselves married to Christian husbands who, for one reason or another, are not acting like Christian husbands, but are acting in a non-Christian way. And I speak from personal experience there, because Christian husbands will still act in a non-Christian, unloving, disrespectful, uncaring way towards their wife. And the question that Peter is answering is, well, then how is the wife supposed to respond? How is she supposed to respond when either her Christian or non-Christian husband sins against them? How do they respond? Well, if you follow Peter's argument here in 1 Peter, a godly wife is supposed to respond to her husband in the same way
that these Christians have been commanded to respond to non-Christian emperors back in chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, and to a non-Christian boss in verse 18, with respect, with submission as to the Lord, suffering for good, not suffering for evil, in order to silence those who accuse them. If that's how Peter says that Sarah responded to the horrible actions of Abraham, and that's how wives in Peter's day were supposed to respond in their marriages to unchristian husbands, how much more is it then that God expects from modern wives, when their husbands act in an unchristian way, that they respond with respect? And don't get comfortable, husbands, as we talk about this. We'll get to Peter's words down in verse 7, where he smacks us and tells us to knock it off. But first, he addresses the actions of the wives. The overall point is respect and submission, as we've seen throughout the end of chapter 2. Respect to those who don't deserve it, which within the context here, Abraham, if we consider those circumstances, did not deserve it. These wives who are being mistreated are married to husbands who don't deserve it. Oftentimes, all of us men don't deserve it. But again, the motivation is because of this quiet and an inward respect there in verse 4. As in chapter 2, to be pleasing to God, or in the word that Peter uses here, to be precious in God's sight. Precious is the same word that's used to describe the ointment that is poured over Jesus' head in Mark chapter 14. It's an ointment of great price. It's very precious. It's also the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:9 when he says that women should not adorn themselves with gold or silver or precious attire, with costly attire. Instead, says Paul, women should adorn themselves with good works. And Peter here says the same thing in verse 3, not adorning yourself with braided hair or gold jewelry, but with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That, says Peter, that is what is pleasing to God, is precious to God, more precious than any external clothing or jewelry. Peter here isn't necessarily condemning jewelry. He's not saying that all jewelry is evil, because you'll notice there in verse 3 that Peter also says not to put on clothing. But I think we would all agree that that's somewhat important when we get together for church. Peter is meaning, no, it's not that you don't put those on. It's that that's not the way that you attract your husband. That's not the way that you get attention. Instead, you get their attention by your conduct there in verse 1. By that gentle spirit in verse 4, by submission to your husbands, also in verse 1. This is what is pleasing to God, that internal heart. Because ultimately, says Peter, the one that you're trying to please, the one that you're trying to be precious in their sight is not your husband, but God. You're aiming to please him, continuing that theme that Peter started back again in chapter 2, that by our goodness, we should silence those who accuse us of evil, because we're aiming to please God. We're aiming to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. So Peter says, please your husband by aiming to please God first and foremost, so that your husband has nothing bad to say about you. Unfortunately, though, the reality is that that doesn't mean that a husband will actually have nothing bad to say. It doesn't mean that a husband will respond to his wife's proper behavior in a proper way. In fact, many times he won't. Peter's example, again, here using Abraham is a perfect example of a woman who did what was right and her husband acted like a moron. Moron's a Greek word, so you can use that in a sermon. Sarah did what was right and her husband was a moron. He ended up putting her in danger. Her virtue was threatened here at the hands of foreign men. And yet Peter praises her because she still submitted to her husband. She still respected her husband, not only because she wished to please God, wished to display those actions that were precious in God's sight, but secondly, because she was trusting in God to protect her. She was trusting in God to deliver. Now, we understand there are no guarantees that God will spare us when we do the right thing. Peter here, again, is writing under Emperor Nero, and Emperor Nero would probably be the one who would execute Peter and Paul, and so it's possible to do the right thing and lose your life. It's possible to do the right thing with a non-Christian husband and to lose our jobs. Wives may submit to unchristlike husbands and still suffer. And yet the example that Peter chooses here is a great point because Sarah trusted in God to deliver her, to protect her when her husband would not, and God did deliver her twice, deliver her out of the hands of those men who would take advantage of her. In our modern sensibilities, Sarah would have been fully justified in saying to Abraham, Abraham, pretend I'm your sister? Absolutely not. And yet within her cultural situation, and for the point that Peter is making, Sarah is a powerful example of a woman who chose to submit to her husband, who didn't fear, but trusted in God to deliver her, and who called, ironically, her husband Abraham Lord, when really it was her Lord God that she was trusting. He was her ultimate sense of confidence. This is really what Peter is calling wives to submit to their husbands, not in faith in their husbands, because your husband's going to screw up. He's going to mess up. He's going to fail. Instead, Peter says, trust in God. Trust in God to deliver you, because he will never fail you. Again, I can't say this enough. Were Peter writing in the year 2019, he would not say to stay in a dangerous, abusive relationship. This passage is really set within his culture. But what Peter would say to wives today in 2019 is not to submit to your husband because you think he's going to do the right thing, or because he has done the right thing, because, again, there's a lot of times he's not going to do the right thing. Instead, submit to, respect your husband because you believe in God, for God to do the right thing, that God is going to work everything out, that God is doing the best thing. Trust in God and do what he has called you to do towards your husband, because the treatment of your husband is not based upon your husband's actions or how he'll respond, any more than our treatment of wives is based upon how they'll respond. Instead, our treatment towards our spouses, respect for our husbands, love for our wives, is based upon our faith and confidence in God, doing what is right and pleasing in faith that he will deliver us. Perhaps not in this lifetime, and the extreme examples of the emperor that he gives here earlier in the chapter. It may cost you your job, may cause harsh words from your spouse, but we know that God is ultimately going to deliver us forever. We are in his hands. He is working all the circumstances out according to his plan. And he will always do what is right. And so Peter says, like Sarah, trust in God. Have faith in God to motivate you to respect your husband. But then there's also a third reason that Peter gives here. Verse 1, that they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Our minds often jump to those circumstances where we think of a woman who is married to a non-Christian husband, and through her actions, she actually leads her non-Christian husband to faith in Christ. And that's certainly part of what Peter is talking about here. And yet Peter's words would also apply to those women who are married to Christian husbands, because Peter is saying, wives, you aren't always going to be able to convince your husband that he's acting like a moron by telling him that he's being a moron. No, what Peter says is that, wives, you can win your husband by what you do in your attitude towards him. When he's not obeying the word there in verse 1 as he should, you can actually win him over by your respect and your conduct towards him. Because many times as you respond appropriately, your gentleness, your quietness can actually get his attention, can call even your Christian husband to his senses. We naturally fear being doormats in such situations, but this is part of that trusting in God to deliver you, but also trusting that God is at work in your Christian husband's heart, and that he is working to sanctify your husband, and that his Holy Spirit will deliver your husband from his sin, that God will sanctify your husband and bring him to repentance, even using your attitude, your actions towards him, to call him to repentance. God, in some cases, is calling that non-Christian husband to faith in Christ, but may also be calling a Christian husband who's acting in a non-Christian way, calling him to act as he should, to faith in Christ. And so Peter says, trust God. Trust God to act in your husband's heart. Trust God to do what is best for you. Trust that God is indeed pleased with you and finds your attitudes, your actions precious in his sight as you act towards your husband in a godly way. Not because your husband deserves it, but in service to Jesus Christ as Lord. Which leads us then to verse 7 and his address to husbands. Now, we might look at this and say, well, you know, there's 6 verses for women. There's only 1 for men. I guess the men are getting off a little easy here. But verse 7 is short because of its bluntness. Husbands, treat your wives correctly or God will not listen to your prayers. We look at this and we think, now wait just a minute. What's all this about God not listening to my prayers? How can that be? That's legalism, isn't it? Telling me that my relationship with God is dependent upon my treatment of my wife? I mean, that's extreme. Why doesn't Peter tell the wives that? We might try to think of other interpretive loopholes to try to get around this. Like, what Peter really means is the prayer with my wife is going to be hindered because our relationship is damaged. That's creative. It's just incorrect. Let me save you the trouble. There are no theological loopholes to get out of this. There are no ways to get around this statement. Peter is quite clear. Mistreatment of our wives affects our relationship with God. Yes, sin no longer legally separates us from God now that our sin has been paid for on the cross, but sin still affects us spiritually. It still affects our hearts negatively. Not because God leaves us, but because our sin draws our hearts away from God, of not wanting to listen to him. When we as husbands willfully ignore how God says we're supposed to treat our wives, when our closest human relationship is affected by our unrepentant sin, our hearts are affected. Our communication with God is affected. Of course our prayers are hindered, because our heart is not in the right place. In many cases, we're not even interested in prayer. Because really, the mistreatment of our wives requires the ignoring, even if temporarily, ignoring the truths of the gospel. Because marriage itself is a reflection of the gospel, of that relationship between Christ and his church. The wife represents the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 5, in submitting to and respecting her husband as the church respects Christ and submits to him. The husband represents Christ, as husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We see a hint of this relationship in verse 7 when Peter says that husbands should show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That phrase, weaker vessel, has caused all sorts of debate. There are many options out there. But in my opinion, the best way to understand this phrase is not that women are physically or emotionally weaker, but that the woman has placed herself into a position of vulnerability. She's made herself weaker. She's submitted to an imperfect, sinful husband. She's made herself weaker by submitting to him. She has willingly taken that position. I think that's why Peter says, live in an understanding way to husbands there in verse 7. Literally, live according to knowledge. Recognize, understand that she, like Sarah with Abraham, is vulnerable. Because she's placing herself in your hands. She's trusting you to do what is right. She's trusting that in this arrangement, you husbands are to act like Christ in the marriage, that you're going to protect her and care for her and love her and honor her. Know that this is the arrangement. Be respectful. Live in an understanding way. Peter even says, strive to honor your wife. Now, the same word is used two other times in 1 Peter to refer to our attitudes towards Christ, honoring Christ. This is how we're supposed to treat our wives. You, says Peter, you husbands, be Christ in the marriage relationship. Honor Christ in your relationship by honoring your wife, by treating her as that person who has willingly submitted to you and agreed to respect you. Not domineering her, not dominating her, but loving her, honoring her, leading her like Christ leads his church. Because if you refuse to do that, says Peter, if you assume that you can treat your wife any way you want, not honorably, not in love, treating her in a way that belittles her, that puts her down, that treats her in a way that doesn't honor Christ, then you have forgotten the role that you reflect. You have forgotten that you reflect Christ. And you have to ignore for a time that this is not how Christ treats his church. In fact, Christ serves his church. It's the exact opposite of how Christ treats his church. In order to mistreat your bride, you must, for a short period of time, ignore the fact that Christ loved his bride enough to die for her, sacrificing himself for her, everything for her, to serve her. In essence, in order to mistreat your wife, you must temporarily ignore the realities of the gospel. You must ignore the truths of the gospel. So of course your prayers are hindered. You've forgotten the truth of God's word. You've forgotten what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for his people. Not to mention the fact that Peter is very clear in the rest of verse 7 that this position of Christ and the church, husband and wife, what we often refer to as a complementarian role, where the husband and wife have different roles that complement each other, doesn't change the fact that men and women are actually equal before God. They're equal before God. Peter says, heirs with you in the grace of life. Your wife is your spiritual sister in Christ. That's an eternal relationship. The marriage relationship ends at the point of death. It's an earthly relationship. But that relationship with your spouse as brother and sister in Christ, that's going to last forever. She is equal with you in the eternal inheritance of the gospel. Together, you are the same. When Abraham sinned against Sarah, Abraham was only thinking of himself. He was only thinking of how he could escape. He had to degrade his wife, boss her around, put her in an improper situation, put her at risk in order to serve himself. But Peter says, no, you can't do that because she's not beneath you. Yes, she respects you as husband. Yes, it's your responsibility to care for her, but she is your equal in the grace of life. She is your equal in the gospel. She has an equal share in heaven, equally created in the image of God, equal in the salvation plans of God, in the grace of God, like you. Your wife is not told to submit to you or to respect you because she is somehow less than you. You are not greater than her. God has just simply given different roles in order to reflect the gospel, but men and women are the same before God. And so, says Peter, for a husband to mistreat his wife, to dishonor his wife, to dominate and domineer his wife, you have to ignore that she's your equal in the gospel. You have to ignore that she's the same as you. She is a fallen image bearer. She is a sinner who is saved by the same grace you are. Because Christ died on the cross every bit as much for her as he did for you. And so Peter says, in order to ignore that truth, that knowledge, to dishonor your wife, and to treat your wife as inferior is to ignore that you are one in Christ, is to ignore the very way that you were created, that Christ has saved both of you. Again, it's to ignore the Word of God, to ignore the knowledge of the Word of God, of how you were created and what Christ has done for you. And so again, if you're willing as a husband to mistreat your wife and temporarily ignore the gospel and ignore God's Word, of course your prayers are hindered. Why wouldn't they be if we're ignoring what God has said? We've made it very clear by our actions that we don't care what God has said. So it's kind of odd that we would pray in the first place, praying to the God that we've chosen to ignore. Peter says, no, that's not how it works. In fact, we have a fascinating comparison here in this passage. Wives, submit to and respect your husband, even your non-Christian husband, and trust that God will deliver you. Husbands, love, honor, and cherish your wife as a Christian husband, or trust that God will discipline you. The vulnerability from women comes from having to submit to a husband who messes up. The vulnerability from men comes from realizing that God himself is going to defend your wife. That makes this all very serious, very important, especially for husbands, when we realize the seriousness of this arrangement and how much responsibility we have. As we understand the ramifications of this as it relates to the gospel as a whole, and that reflection we're destroying by our mistreatment of our wives, we're destroying that picture of the gospel that is viewed in our marriages. We're dishonoring Christ because we're not reflecting him as we should. Peter says then, this is how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. Not at all like Abraham. Sarah is held up here as a great example. Be like Sarah, but Abraham is not really one to be emulated here in this point. And yet, as we look at this, as we look at this arrangement, and we say, you know, that looks great on paper. It looks great as we hear the description of how it's supposed to work. You know, husbands are loving their wives, and wives are respecting their husbands, and they're working together in their complementary roles to run the family, and they're equals. They view each other as equals. This is just wonderful. This is great. And then we realize that it just doesn't always work that way. In fact, it seems not to work that way a lot, because we fail time and time and time again. Wives fail to respect their husbands. Husbands fail to love and protect their wives. Husbands fail to be respectful. Wives fail to be lovable. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. One scholar even calls it the crazy cycle of you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you, and we sin against each other, and then I'm going to sin against you because you sinned against me, and it just becomes this big mess. And yet that's why it is such great news to be reminded there in verse 7 of the grace of life. That we are equals before God. We are both men and women created in the image of God, but we are both also wives of the same husband, Jesus Christ. We are both men and women, husbands and wives. We are the bride of Christ that Jesus Christ loved enough to die for. We, husbands and wives, men and women who sin continually, who have sinned against God. And yet God in his grace sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to perfect us, to make us holy, to work his grace in us, to save us from our sin, even our sins in marriage. We are saved from this. And Christ died for us and rose again in order to conquer our sin so that now we can treat each other as we should in marriage. Because God's grace is at work in us. God's grace is at work in us by his Holy Spirit so that we can love and respect one another as we should. Because God is at work within us. Women, as you consider this passage, maybe you see those times that you have not treated your husband as you should. Those times when you convinced yourself that he didn't deserve your respect. Or those times when you have not submitted to him as to Christ. Realize that in Christ, you're forgiven. You are forgiven. And by his grace, you can, even right now, begin striving to treat your husband as you should. And the same husbands, we too know that we've blown it a lot. Our wives have depended on us. Our wives have submitted to us. Our wives have trusted us, made themselves vulnerable as the weaker vessel to us, and we have blown it again and again and again. We have not led as we should. We've not lived according to the knowledge of our wives or our knowledge of our calling to be like Christ. We've not honored our wives or cherished them or protected them. And as we read this passage, we hang our head in shame for how we've acted. And yet again, the good news is the same for us, that because Christ died, we are forgiven, even of our sin against our wives. And by the grace of God, we too, right now, can begin striving to be the husbands that God has called us to be, to cherish our wives as he has called us. Yes, we all continue to mess up, wives and husbands. Yes, we will continue to sin against each other in our marriages. We do again and again, but Peter reminds us that's why it's so important to remember the gospel and to remember that by the grace of life, as he calls it, you are both forgiven, both of you, that Christ died as much for your spouse as he did for you, that Christ has delivered your spouse from their sin as he has for you. We're called to remember Jesus Christ, who died for his church and that by his grace has empowered us to be what he has called us to be. Co-heirs in the gospel, husbands and wives together reflecting the gospel. And so really, as Peter is explaining it here and as he has explained it for several verses and chapters here, the key to this, the key to marriage is remembering the gospel, both as that means of forgiveness, but also that power for both of us, by the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to treat our spouses as we should, repenting when we fall, but then again, by God's grace, striving once again to please him in how we treat our spouses. Peter says, by the grace of God, you can. You are forgiven. You have God's grace at work within you. So by faith in his grace, strive to treat your spouses as you should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for marriage. We confess the mess that we have made of it, making it something that it certainly shouldn't be. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would sanctify us. Sanctify us by removing our sin, but sanctify our marriages. Make our marriages holy. May we indeed accurately reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. May our marriages be a testimony of our faith in the gospel as we continue to treat each other with grace, as we continue to exhibit your grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your will in us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.